special music for the theme of the sermon, but we didn't do that this week. But nonetheless, the great coordinator of all things, the God of providence and grace, had Steve and Xavier pick that particular number. It speaks to us of those thoughts that run through our minds, those hopes, our confidence in God's promise. It speaks to us, too, of that future that lies yet ahead for us. As we weep, let it be as a man who is longing for his home. We look forward to that day when we will spend an eternity in God's presence. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3. So far, Peter has told us that in this world, we have to choose between one of two positions. We can accept the ideas of men. We can accept their attempts to understand and explain history and even to forecast the future of the world. Or we can believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were men specially chosen by God, given by Him a message, an understanding beyond human reason, and that in the Bible we have God's account of the world and of history. Now, regardless of what you think, you must hold to one of those two positions. We either believe what men say, or we believe what God says. Now, Peter has reminded us of past history to show how the false teachers and the scoffers were wrong, as they are always wrong. Peter reminds us that God has, in the past, acted in great power to keep His promises. But now Peter takes us a step further. It's not only the scoffers, you see, who are concerned about Christ's return. God's people are too. Some faithful Christians in the church were beginning to doubt whether Jesus would come back or not. But we are reminded here that God's people, in the midst of their confusion and stress and doubt and uncertainty, can have confidence in God. They believe the gospel. They accept the good news. And yet, as they looked around the world, it didn't conform to what the gospel said. The difference between God's people and the scoffers of Peter's day is not the kind of questions they ask, but the way in which they ask the questions. At times, all of us have questions. As we see the sin and ungodliness of our own time, we may ask, why does God allow this? If God has the power, why does He allow the world to continue as it does? Why doesn't He intervene? Why doesn't God overwhelm His enemies and bring in His kingdom? He has promised to do it someday. Why doesn't He do it now? Maybe those very questions have been on your heart and even your lips in these past days. And these are the very kind of questions that the apostle now answers in the verses we're going to look at this morning. But before we read them, let's pray together. We do ask, Father, that you might quiet our hearts. We are often in much confusion and doubt. We want to trust you. We want to follow you. We want to be holy even as you are holy. But Father, the sin that is still in us, the sin that surrounds us in this world, often causes us to fall and to fail, and we begin to doubt. We begin to doubt your power and your promises to us. So as we come to the scripture this morning, so fill us with your Spirit that we would be a people of faith, a confidence in you and in you alone. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read again 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin in verse 8 and read down through verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, I hope this isn't news to you, but we as human beings are finite. We have some limitations and weaknesses. Not only that, our minds have been twisted and perverted by sin. We must realize these limitations when we begin to think about God. When we think about the way that God works, we need to remember that there is a vast difference between us and our Creator. As God spoke through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, this is the great principle that we find everywhere in the Scripture. And practically, it means this. Whenever I'm troubled about what God is doing in my life, or in the world for that matter, if I cannot quite understand what is happening, if I feel something completely different ought to be happening, then the first thing I should say to myself is that the trouble is probably in my mind. Now, I don't mean by that that you have lost your mind or even necessarily that you're confused. But the problem lies in the fact that your thoughts are not God's thoughts. God's purpose may be far beyond our ability to understand, but He is accomplishing it. God is infinitely above me. God's mind is eternal. And I shouldn't expect to be able to understand that. God's in heaven. You and I are on earth. You and I can't see things the way that God sees them. Is it not true that sometimes we even use the term, "I need to step back from this situation to get a better perspective on things"? We know that as we look, for instance, at something close up, it appears different to us than if we stand back 5 feet or 10 feet or if we draw back a mile or more. I love those shows on television that either zoom in from outer space onto something specific on Earth or even sometimes more appropriately zoom backwards. It should remind us that there is a different perspective when we think about God. And what is God's perspective on days? That's what Peter addresses in verse 8. Now, his reference here in verse 8 takes us back to Psalm 90, the psalm that we read just earlier as our own Psalter. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, the psalmist writes. He also adds that a day is like 1,000 years, Peter says, which means that God sees time with a perspective that we lack. We all had to study history in school, and it is sometimes easier to sit in a chair looking back over 50 or 100 or 1,000 years and to gain more perspective on things that took place. Events that, as they happened, seemed to be insignificant proved to be of great importance as we look back on them. Decisions made, choices made, actions accomplished or not even done, all affected things in a far greater way than we could even have imagined. We need to have that perspective. God sees the broad sweep of all of history at once. Now, it is difficult for us to understand, again, because of our finite minds, but God sees everything that has been, that is, and that will be all at the same time. God is not limited as you and I are limited. God does not wear a watch, I often say. God is not at all concerned with having a day timer or a calendar, or even for which millennium it is. For God sees all things as they are, past, present, and future. Yet, even as He sees all that in a moment, the psalmist and Peter remind us that God can stretch out one day with very patient and loving care. Now, whenever the Bible quotes itself, we need to assume that the writer wants us to look at the surrounding context and not just the words that he quoted. In other words, Peter, in alluding to Psalm 90, wants us to come to the text with an understanding of what Psalm 90 says. There are five things that I think he brings to the table here that come out of this 90th Psalm. First of all, that God is an eternal God. Again, the Psalm says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that's the perspective from which a millennium can look like a day. Now wouldn't you all agree that as you've grown older, the time seems to pass faster and faster. When we're children, it seems like an eternity between birthdays. But as we grow older, it seems that they come about every other week. They pass by us like a rushing freight train, and we wonder where the years have gone. Now here's where the scoffers went wrong. Because fundamental to the Bible's view of God is that although he deals with us in our time and space, and again, the psalmist says, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, God himself is outside of time. Now, the deists of the 18th century had an argument about God that's not true in all of its points, but they did picture God this way. God is the watchmaker who makes the watch. God creates time, but God is outside of his creation. God winds up the watch and time begins, and yet God is not controlled or limited by that time he has created. Now that's as far as I want to take the deists' argument, because they prolong it and turn it into something that's wrong, but at least at that much of it is true. God has created the world. Any God who has lived for eternity, forever, without beginning and without end, at some point created time. And God, as he puts it into practice, or rather puts it into place, we ourselves experience it daily. God deals with us in time, but he himself is not limited by it. Now our lives look long to us when we're children. Not only are the years interminable, it seems, but we can hardly even imagine being as old as our parents, or heavens, like our grandparents or great-grandparents. Yet as time passes, we begin to see our days, as the scripture does, filled with trouble and sorrow, and as the psalmist writes, and they quickly pass, and we fly away. No one reaches the end of their lives without an understanding of how quickly their life has gone by. Probably no one comes to the end of their life not wishing they had even just one more day. The scoffer's perspective on life was like the perspective of many in our own time, that life is short, and as a result, we should enjoy it to the full. We should live in the here and now and not even think about the future, because when you die, you go to the ground and the worms get you. That is the end of it. This is all there is. And so live life any way you please, because there will be no one to answer to in the future, for death brings the end of all things. The scoffers in Peter's day thought the same thing. The scoffers in our own time have a similar perspective. But it certainly contrasts and even flies in the face of the perspective that God teaches us here. For to take such a short-sighted view is foolish and sinful and even desperate. God is an eternal God. He who is forever and ever looks down upon us. And as we see him, we see that our lives are but a fleeting moment. But the psalm tells us something else. It tells us that God is a creating God. You brought forth the earth and the world, the psalmist writes. Now that too contradicted the teaching of Peter's day, even as it does the teaching and the thoughts of many in our own day. They did not believe that the world had been created. They believed that it was eternal, even as many do in our own time. But even as they believed that, they believed that if the earth was eternal, if matter is eternal, then it cannot be uncreated either. It cannot be created or destroyed. You learned that in school, at least I did. But the Bible has a much bigger view of God. The Bible sees God is eternal, but that all things that you and I know as having had a beginning, that God created all things out of nothing. God is a an eternal God, and he is a creating God. But the third thing the psalm points us to is that God is a judging God. We read those words, "You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men." Now the psalmist has been thinking of the sweeping consequences of sin, as he certainly knew them from Genesis chapter 3, where God, putting his curse upon Adam and Eve, said, "From dust you came, and to dust you will return." But the psalmist wants us to feel the fear of death and judgment on an individual level too. "All our days pass away under your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Death is not just something that comes to all men in a broad, sweeping sense, although that's true. But death is something that will come to you and to me in a very individual way, in a very personal way. We too will one day die. We'll return to the dust from which we have been created. All of our days pass away with a moan. Now, the opponents that Peter speaks against denied that God was even interested in speaking a word of judgment for their sins, let alone their secret sins. They didn't think God was at all concerned. That goes back to the argument of the deists, where they believed that God built the earth, created the world like a watchmaker, and wound it up and then cast it off into space, turning away, not being at all concerned about what happened. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God, who has created all things, is intimately involved in all things, that he is the sovereign Lord, that he holds all things together by the word of his power, that nothing escapes his notice. Yes, he even knows our secret sins. He knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows the thoughts that we share with no one. God is concerned, and we need to keep in mind that he is a judging God. Fourthly, God is also a saving God. Now, this psalm views God as a covenantal God. The psalmist proclaims, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." And later, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us." Now, the psalmist is writing, he speaks for Israel. God had been Israel's dwelling place. He had been their God. Therefore, despite God's anger, as the psalm says, his indignation, his wrath, they could still pray to God that he would show compassion and love and favor. All those things are there in the psalm as well. You see, the Israelites' only hope was God's covenant promise to them, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. It's the only hope that you and I have too. As we look in our own hearts and see our secret sins and know that God knows them, as we see our public sins and know that God and everyone else knows them, our only hope is in a God who has promised to save us, not to cast us off, not to throw us away because we've somehow failed him, not to say, "Well, that's one sin too many, I can't help you anymore," but a God of covenant promise, a God who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God is a saving God. Peter's opponents in his day were denying God's ability to keep his judging word. "God isn't coming back," they said. "He doesn't care what you do. There are no consequences to your actions." And certainly we live in a day that would say the same thing. And as a result, when we dismiss God's judging word, when we dismiss the concept of God as judge, along with it, we dismiss the need for him to exercise his saving word. If God does not judge, then we don't need a savior. If God's not concerned for my sins, then Christ did not need to die. If Christ is not coming back again, then it really doesn't matter how I live today and tomorrow and for the rest of my life. But God is an eternal God. He is a creating God. He is a judging God. He is a saving God. And finally, God is a moral God. Those who know in advance what behavior God will judge and are certain that he will judge have a right fear of him, as the psalmist writes. Because of our fear, because of our awe at God's holiness and his righteousness, we fear him. And as a result, we want to modify our behavior in the light of that knowledge. So the psalmist prays, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I need to look at my life and say, I'm not going to live forever. At least not in this body. I am going to live forever in the presence of God. My 70 or 80 years or 90 or even 100 years are nothing compared to an eternity in God's presence. The pains and miseries of this life will pass away and seem just like the twinkle of an eye in the presence of our Heavenly Father. The pleasures of this life will pale in insignificance to the pleasures and blessings that are yet to be ours in God's presence. These five lessons are central to the message of Psalm 90. And so Peter brings them before his readers. They were in danger of being distracted. They were in danger of forgetting that God is the eternal creator, the one who judges all things according to his moral law, and he saves according to his covenant love. Now, Peter, you notice, refrains from speculating about when the end will come. Peter doesn't answer our questions about when Christ will return. He does not give us any hints, little things to look for so that we might be prepared with the bags packed, ready to go when Jesus arrives. Peter knew the truth, even as Christ had spoken on this subject in his hearing. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Besides, Peter knows that God looks at time from the perspective of eternity, and that man, who is conditioned by minutes and days and hours, is unable to comprehend that eternity. God is patient with us, and his perspective on days is quite different than that of yours and mine. But secondly, Peter points us to God's patient delay, because he continues with an explanation. Some had begun to say, see, God's not going to keep his promise. Jesus is not going to return. Or if he is, it's going to happen in a way different from what we've expected. God is slow, some had apparently said. God is indifferent. He is not at all concerned. Slow to act, inattentive to our needs. But Peter says that's not the case at all. Rather, God is patient. The answer to our concern lies in a correct understanding of God's character. The reason for God's seeming delay is found in his grace and his mercy toward sinners. God waits so that sinners might have time to repent of their sin. Go back with me to the days of Noah. God announces that he is going to destroy the world with a flood, gives Noah the responsibility to build an ark, and the New Testament tells us that Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, continued to declare God's coming judgment to the people of his day, to offer them hope and salvation if they would but repent of their sin. For how long? 120 years. How patient is God? Longer than any of you and I have lived. How patient is God? God waits while Noah builds the ark. Now we can say, well, it took him that long. He was just kind of slow as a carpenter. But that's not the case. What we see is not Noah's lack of skill and speed, but we see God's patience. God waits, giving them opportunity to repent. Remember that God had forbidden Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said to them, "When you eat of it in that day, you will surely die." And they did eat it, but they didn't die. Not then, anyway. Why was that? Did God forget his promise, his threat? God change his mind? Well, in a sense, God did change his mind, But he changes his mind in the context of his patience. In grace, God mercifully extends the possibility of salvation. And instead of dying in the day of our disobedience, you and I, the psalmist says, live 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet even then, all of our days pass away under your wrath. The Old Testament clearly teaches that God is patient. That's a lesson that you and I should not forget. It is for our benefit that God measures time by his timetable rather than ours. He is patient with you, Peter says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, you might ask, is God then so patient that everyone will be saved? Now, some have taken this verse to mean that, but it's difficult to hold to that interpretation when Peter, only two verses earlier, has spoken about the destruction of the ungodly. That's probably better to say that here is a mystery that lies at the very heart of God, where without any contradiction, God can both will salvation and judgment. It's because God actively wills both that the obedient death of Jesus save us from judgment. It's because God actively wills salvation and judgment that you and I can look to Christ for salvation. In one sense, Jesus did die for everyone. We are reminded of the words, the familiar words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But it's also true to say that he died only for those who are saved. For John says later in that same verse, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world, and so he sent his Son. But only those who believe in him will have eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift offered to all who will receive it. But perishing is the option that many will choose to take. In the light of this, Christians must be careful to use this time. How many times have you been told time is a gift? How many times have our parents, and I'm just hearing the voice of my mom and dad at this point, don't waste time. Don't just sit there. Do something. Time is precious. When we're children, it seems that it drags on indefinitely. But the parent who says, don't waste time, knows how fleeting the moments are and how quickly the end comes. We ought to make use of this time that God has given to us while he's being patient. Remember that first, in light of Peter's direct appeal, he writes to you. In verse 9, we need to make sure that we as Christians are in right relationship with him. It's not enough that we can look back on past knowledge of Christ. Peter warns us to be on continuous watch, that even as believers, we are not to test the limits of God's patience. Second, the logical application of this verse is that Christians should use this time before Christ's return to preach the gospel. We need to be busy telling others about God's patience with them. Remember Paul's words to the Romans. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? We ought not to think, again, that God's delay, that God's patience is indifference. It is rather a desire to see us come to repentance. Too often Christians even respond to the apparent problem of the delay in Christ's return by becoming obsessed with charts and with plans that depict how God's going to fulfill his promise and how the current political crisis was predicted in some obscure verse in the Bible. Those things cause us to be curious. Those things cause us inevitably to be inward looking. To forget that there is a world that's lost in sin that needs to hear the message of the gospel. We need to see God's delay not as a reason for us to look to find specifically when he'll return, but rather to see that as an opportunity for service. How much wiser it is to admit that we don't know the precise day when Jesus will return. To keep a level head in the midst of international crisis and conflict. To build our lives on the information that he has given us. that he will return and that he has work for us to do until he comes. The challenge is to be a Christian motivated by looking outward to fulfill the great commandment. And yes, I said that right. The great commandment Jesus gave was what? To love one another. But he also gave the great commission to go into the world and to preach the gospel. Real quickly, the third thing that Peter points to is Christ's promised day in verse 10. Here he connects the promise of the Lord's patience from Psalm 90 with the New Testament promise of the Lord's return. And he's thinking of the words that he himself heard from Jesus' lips. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Here's the counterbalance to what Peter's been saying. God will be patient, but he will come. And both the patience and the coming have been promised. There will be a day when God says, there will be no more days. Today is the day I will come. There will be no delay. And that promised day will come as an unwelcome shock to those who thought that it would never come or that it had been indefinitely postponed. Jesus said that he would come back when we would not expect him. So if you read a book and the author says, I know when Christ is going to come back, and he gives you a list of 5,000 things, reasons why Christ will return this year or in our lifetime, it won't happen. Because Christ has already said that he will come when no one expects him. It doesn't say when the wicked don't expect him. He says when no one expects him. And that day is going to be a day of unrivaled cosmic destruction. Peter says a few things here, that the heavens will disappear with a roar. Now that word roar is a noisy word. It's like our English word. It sounds like what it is, a noise. It was used for arrows whizzing by, for birds' wings rustling, for the rushing of a stream, and as seems to fit best here, for the crackling of a fire. It's with this crackling crash, as one writer puts it, that the heavens will disappear. Peter wants us to understand that in the final day, God's going to judge and remake everything. Second, the elements are going to be destroyed by fire. Now, by the elements, he doesn't mean the chemical elements on the periodic table. In Peter's day, that word was used to describe the stars and the planets and the galaxies, all of the components of the universe. Peter is echoing the Old Testament prophets who saw the day of the Lord as one of universal upheaval. As Isaiah writes, all the stars of the heavens will will be dissolved, and the skies rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Peter sees that all the elements of the universe, from subatomic particles to the vast emptiness of space, will be destroyed by fire. See, nothing less than that will accomplish God's purpose for a new creation. God is not going to come in and remodel. He's not going to add on, prop up, but rather to remake. Thirdly, Peter says that even the earth will be laid bare. Now, we ought to expect that. If God is going to destroy the entire cosmos, we ought not to think that our small planet will somehow be missed. But Peter goes even further. He says that on that day there will be nowhere to hide. Those who thought that God couldn't see what they were doing will find out that everything that they have done was done in the sight of the Almighty, and they will also be judged. In fact, everything, finally, he says, in the earth will be laid bare. Everything that God has made and done, and everything that mankind has made and done. Emperors and garbage men, artists and scientists, celebrities and nobodies, politicians and those who elected them, Christians and non-Christians alike, will all be laid bare before God. That's what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples the parable of the master who leaves his servants with work to do, and then upon his return begins to inspect what they've done. But this is a terrifying picture, and it ought to bring fear and terror to the hearts of those who read it. But it ought not to be difficult for us, our modern minds, to grasp this once and for all end to our space-time home may be beyond our imagination, but it is what God has promised. But Peter would want us to say that we ought not to rely on our imagination. If we rely on that, we'll manufacture a God who's too small to be our creator, too unconcerned to be our judge, and too distant to be our savior. Instead, we need to rely on the description of God that's contained in the scripture, as Peter has continuously pointed us to in this letter. The Bible starts and finishes, by the way, with a God who creates a universe and then creates a new universe, who makes us in his own image and then remakes us in his image. A God who is God. A God who says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. I challenge you to come to the scripture to find out your information about this world and the next, to rely not on the words of men who suggest that God is not at all concerned with your sin, but on the word of God who says that the soul who sins must die, on the God who offers us salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and ascended into heaven and will one day return. A God who says, I will remake the world, and only those who have put their faith and trust in my Son will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we bow humbly before you this morning, that we might find our rest, our hope, our salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.